Well, we're in 1 Peter, getting near the end, so please turn 1 Peter chapter 4. Somewhere along the path of living, a person learns that life is not just a bed of roses. It can be a painful realization, and some people struggle greatly with the idea. There's something within us that longs to experience a painless condition in which all is right, all is well, and the world is harmonious and free of difficulty. It's an echo, perhaps, of our original state in Eden, when man walked as God with his friend and experienced God's blessings with no reserve at all. But because of the fall, suffering is part of the human condition. Some suffer more, certainly, some less, but we all suffer. Jesus said that he had come that we might have life and have it abundantly. And Christians who have believed in him and become his disciple often mistakenly believe that that means their suffering should come to an end. But Peter, in this letter that we've been studying, has shed a great deal of light on that notion, writing to this group of scattered believers in Christ, scattered many of them perhaps because of the persecution that they've been undergoing, who are in the midst of some fairly severe tribulation on account of their decision to follow after Christ. And he has, in a sense, been redefining for them what the abundant life really is. He's been telling them that those who wish to follow in the steps of Jesus in the midst of an unbelieving, hostile world will inevitably experience the same thing that he experienced, rejection, being reviled, and suffering, all of those things that are unjust because they come upon them for no reason in themselves, only that they have chosen to identify themselves with the Lord. He's gone further even to suggest that that kind of unjust suffering is the proof that their professed faith is genuine, and therefore that is a cause not for wallowing in sadness and depression, but for rejoicing on their part. In other words, it provides them with a little slice of the true abundant life. He has said this from the very beginning. Go back in 1 Peter to the very first paragraph in chapter 1. You see there in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter wrote then, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you," here it is, "you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So it's been the central theme of the letter. When you think 1 Peter, you think of this theme, joy in suffering and the privilege of following in the steps of Jesus, and the type of attitude that we ought to have as we suffer unjustly because of our profession of faith in Christ. And now in these last verses of chapter 4, last week we looked at 1 through 11, today we're going to look at 12 through the end of the chapter. In these last verses, he's going to bring this great theme to a close. So let's begin reading in verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. I'm not going to say a lot about this, but there's a good chance Peter had in mind a passage in both Ezekiel 9 and in Malachi 3 in which judgment is said to begin in the temple, start in the temple, and then go out from there. So he says it is time, verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Well, when we receive news that we don't want to hear, it's always a little better to hear it from someone that cares for us and loves us, and that's Peter. He begins to finally finish this section by calling them beloved. He addresses them tenderly. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Don't be surprised that your experience of life is not this piece of cake kind of life that some pie-in-the-sky folks would believe it ought to be. Instead, you've come upon an especially difficult experience of suffering." And then we know from the general context of the letter that he's speaking of unjust suffering, and the immediate context signals it as well. In verse 15, he makes that explicit. No, it's the suffering that comes from living a faithful Christian life, walking in the steps of Jesus, as we read back in chapter 2, verse 21, following in his steps. It's the experience of every true believer who truly walks in Jesus' steps in his daily conduct before the watchful eyes of the world. You know, Jesus had told his disciples that the world would hate them. If the world hated him, they would hate them as well, those who follow after him as well. Now, why is that? Why do people hate us because they hated Jesus? I met a friend of mine, a young man that I've been meeting with after work one day this week, and we got to talk in our conversation, turned to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul writes of how God manifests in his people a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. And Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 2:15 that we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In other words, We ought to be a fragrance of Christ to those that we come into contact with in our daily living. And I had eaten lunch earlier that day at a different restaurant than the one where I met him. I had a really good grilled fish sandwich. And as I walked out of the restaurant with some other friends, I caught a whiff of this delicious a smell, and I glanced over, and it was coming from their grill, where they had, I guess, cooked the fish that I'd just eaten in the sandwich. And I went over there, and just I loved the smell of barbecued food. So, and that I got to talking with my friend that afternoon about how it reminded me that the smell of barbecued food is sometimes almost as good as the food itself. I liked the smell because I love the food that's being cooked over a wood fire. Well, when I smell it, it reminds me of what is being cooked, what's actually giving off that delicious aroma. Well, that's what Christians do in a sense, if you can hang in with me on this. They give off the fragrance of Christ, and people who like Christ like the smell. But there's a lot of people who don't. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, in verse 16 of chapter 2, that this fragrance of Christ is to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. In other words, one wants to partake themselves of Christ, the other doesn't. One likes the smell, and the other one doesn't. So a couple of points, both of which I believe Peter is making in our passage. One, if we are going to follow in the steps of Christ, we will give off his fragrance. People will smell it. They'll recognize it. They'll react to it. And if they don't react to you, then maybe you're not smelly enough. You're not projecting the fragrance of Christ enough. But second, there are many people who will smell you, and they won't like the smell. And so Peter is saying, don't be surprised when that happens, as if this is some strange thing. It's not. You smell, and they don't like the smell. Well, that's because the unbelieving world is hostile to Christ, and by extension, then, they're hostile to you if you are identified with him. For Peter's readers, the reaction of the unbelievers had become especially severe. He says in verse 12, he calls it a fiery ordeal. And that picture of a fiery ordeal is one that we find often in the Old Testament. Fire purifies. It's used to refine gold and other precious metals, separating impurities and leaving a purer product more valuable than before. Malachi chapter 3 is one example in the Old Testament, a very familiar passage, verses 2 and 3 of Malachi 3. It has this imagery. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And so that theme is present here in Peter's words, this fiery ordeal that he says has come to them for their testing. But also, it's a picture of the intensity of the trials that we have to go through. Who can forget Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3? King Nebuchadnezzar didn't like the way they smelled either. They refused to bow down to his golden image that he had set up, and that enraged him. And he sentenced them to be thrown into the fiery furnace. These three men knew, because they'd been told very clearly what terrible fate awaited them if they continued to give off that, you know, distinctly godly fragrance by not bowing down and being idol worshipers. But their eyes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were on that further horizon beyond the crucible of that day. They told the king they were not going to serve his gods or worship the golden image that he had set up. And this only made King Nebuchadnezzar more angry. He had the furnace heated seven times more than it was normally heated. But as you remember the story, the only ones that were hurt by the fire were Nebuchadnezzar's flunkies that took the three men up there to throw them into the fire. And the three faithful Israelites were not harmed at all. They were alive in the midst of the fire. So they've been tested and found faithful. And Peter says that is much the same for these Christians in Asia Minor. This fiery ordeal of testing has come to them to test them. And so in verse 13, he suggests that instead of being surprised, that they rather rejoice, because as verse 14 further suggests, that is a confirmation that you are a true Christian. He says, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. See, it's a cause of rejoicing because it signals a great day of future rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing, verse 13, so that also at the revelation of his glory, that is, at the end of time when everyone will see Jesus in his glory, you may, at that preeminently important time, rejoice with exultation. And that comes, that kind of attitude of rejoicing in present day suffering, with a view to a coming even greater day of rejoicing and celebration. That's the kind of perspective that only comes to people that have what we talked about last week, that eternal perspective on life. Now, we have mentioned more than once in our study of 1 Peter this issue of whether or not Christians today in the United States of America truly can be said to be enduring any kind of consequential persecution and suffering for their profession of faith in Christ. And, you know, without rehashing all of that, let's just notice that Peter implicitly recognizes that there are varying degrees of suffering that Christians undergo. He uses that terminology in verse 13. He says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." To that degree. Now, in this first century world, this milieu in which Peter addressed himself to these Christians in Asia Minor, somebody who really stood for Christ, somebody who lived an open Christian life, would have stuck out like a sore thumb in that culture, in that world, that first century world. But our modern Western society, where we live, where we work and go to school and make friends with our neighbors, in that world, as one of the commentators has written, our world has for many centuries been so largely shaped by the Judeo-Christian ethic that acceptable values of Christians and of unbelievers have not necessarily conflicted so sharply. Now, I know they do, but relatively speaking, not so much. In much of the Western world, at least, a nominal Christian profession is socially acceptable, and even in many places, the norm. You see that a lot in our city, don't you, in different communities where we live, where it seems like everybody at least says they're a Christian. Everybody talks about going to church. I think it's truer in a city like Dallas, where we live, than maybe on the West Coast or the East Coast or down in Austin, for example. But despite the degrees, any Christian living in this world that, as Jesus said, hates him will be hated as well, to the extent that he walks after him. He will experience the world's reviling because the name of Christ is reviled. And when that happens, Peter says, "You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you." We all want to be blessed. I want to live a blessed life, but I don't think Peter is suggesting that we view suffering for Christ to be the blessing per se. You know what I'm saying? I don't think he's suggesting that we look at the suffering and say, well, that's the blessing right there. By definition, suffering is not pleasant. Pleasant is pleasant. That's what's pleasant, not suffering. It's true that historically some believers have actively sought out suffering, but they were misguided souls. It's no fun to go through periods of difficulty and trial, and we shouldn't try to delude ourselves into thinking that and foolishly seek out being persecuted and having difficulties in our lives. Rather, it is what the suffering indicates that is our blessing. It's what it indicates. Simply put, suffering for Christ's sake, rather than forsaking our testimony for him and showing a willingness to suffer for him rather than compromise, is the evidence of a true faith. It's an indicator that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's an indicator of it. And in that experience, we know that God's Holy Spirit comforts us. He prays for us, and he gives us these gifts that minister to us, and he points us to Christ at all times so that we might return in times of difficulty and ponder him and ponder what he endured and how he conducted his life in the midst of it. So what he's talking about here, suffering this reviling, the ridicule, because we live as faithful Christians. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't have in mind the kinds of difficulties that often come upon us because of our sinfulness. You know, we blow it, we do something foolish, we do something rebellious, and we suffer the consequences. That's not what he's talking about. Peter lists in verse 15, look at those, some of the individual sins. It's not, I think, that Peter is suspecting that there might be some in these churches that he's writing to who had violated these capital offenses of the Ten Commandments, you know, murder, stealing. I don't think he was thinking, okay, some of these people have murdered. Some of them have stolen. He's making a broader point than that. I, for that matter, I don't think he's talking about any of these general offenses that he calls labeled under evildoer. He's simply clarifying that he is speaking to unjust suffering and not the kind of, imbroglios one might find himself in by committing some kind of terrible sin. Now, why he added to that list that last one, troublesome meddler, troublesome meddlers are irritating, but they're not like murderers or thieves or evildoers. It may have been that he did know that in the church there were some troublesome meddlers. Or it may simply have been his way of reinforcing the point that, look, I'm not talking about suffering for transgressions. Big ones, small ones, that's not what I'm talking about. And that word, troublesome meddler, is actually one word in the Greek, and it means something like overseeing others. It means sticking your nose in other people's business. The suffering that we as Christians undergo often is because of our own foolishness. And so we're called to love one another and care for one another and be hospitable to one another, for sure. But some people actually take that beyond its bounds, and love for another becomes meddling in their business. It's not that uncommon, is it? Shannon and Sam, our daughter and son-in-law, live down in Austin. They bought a home, and they're in a nice neighborhood. But they have a neighbor, a nosy neighbor, well-meaning, but she's wants to know what they're doing and wants to know why they're doing, and it becomes a problem. The meddling church member who comes in the guise of one of caring about you, but next thing you know, they're meddling. And so when you call them on the carpet on it, they get all huffy. Now they're suffering. Well, that's not the kind of suffering that Peter claims is a blessing. Rather, it is, as he continues in verse 16, when one suffers as a Christian. He says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. We use the term Christian so much. It's what we call ourselves today. We're Christians. We're believers. We're Christians. But we use it so much without thought to the fact that the word didn't even exist prior to the first century. And in our New Testaments, the word Christian only appears three times in the entire. So in the whole Bible, the word Christian that we bandy about and use so often, which is good, that's who we are. Eventually, the church adopted that term for themselves, but the whole Bible, all of God's Word, the word Christian only occurs three times. So Acts 11:26 is one of those. And if you go back, don't do it, but if you go back and read Acts 11, you remember there that Luke, the historian, even before Paul's first missionary journey had taken place, Luke records in the city of Antioch there was a significant movement of God's Spirit and a church formed there. And it became a very significant church. A number of people were converted. And it became so significant that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas down there to get his arms around the situation. Barnabas, on his way down, went and got the newly converted Saul, who became Paul. And so he takes Paul with him to Antioch, and they had a very significant ministry there in Antioch. It kind of became the home base. And Luke says in Acts 11:26 that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. And the word literally means a partisan of Christ. You know how back in Acts or in the Gospels you read about the Herodians. Well, the Herodians were partisans for Herod. In other words, Christians then were people who had sided with Jesus Christ. And those who called them by that name intended it as a derisive term, because for them the name of Christ was not something one would want to be associated with. So Peter is insisting that those who suffer for bearing that name in verse 16 ought not to consider it a cause for shame, but a rallying cry, an opportunity to give glory to God because people are calling you by the name of Christian. I think we could translate that into the world's name if someone called you a Bible beater or, you know, some other derogatory name. Rally around it and use it as an opportunity to glorify God. In the last few verses of the chapter, give a surprising explanation of how that can be true. He asks two questions, and they're not just rhetorical. They beg for an answer. And the slant in each is one that the Apostle Paul loved to use, the argument from the lesser to the greater. You see that so often in Paul's writings. Peter takes the same slant. Verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" So the suffering that Peter's readers are experiencing is not random. It is an integral part of God's judgment. That word judgment, we don't have to interpret that as condemnation. That word doesn't always mean condemnation. It can simply mean the process, the adjudicating process that renders a decision on someone's conduct. And that's how it's used here. You know, we speak of the judgment's going to be given. Well, it may be innocent or it may be guilty, but here comes the judgment. That's how it's used here. God judges sin. He judges sinners. And that's what the sinful, unbelieving world that we live in doesn't understand, do they? They don't believe it or they ignore it, but God judges sinners. There will be a day of decision. There will be a judgment that will come. And the path to being saved from that judgment, to being acquitted before the judge of the living and the dead, is an arduous path, Peter's saying. Now that may grab you the wrong way to say that path to being saved is an arduous path. It's not that it requires passing some kind of difficult test or a level of performance. When he writes that it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, Peter isn't suggesting that salvation somehow is earned by passing these tests. But it is arduous in the sense that first, it cost God so much. The Son of God had to die on the cross. It was a costly accomplishment. But also in the reality that it cost the Christian so much. Jesus said in Luke 14:27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he continued, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? How much is it going to cost?" The Lord warned those who would follow him that they would do so at what the world would consider a great cost. It would be that they would have to deny themselves. It would be that they might have to hate their father, their mother, their brother, their sister, if necessary, to follow him. It may be that they'd have to give up all their possessions. What Peter says in verse 17, though, sounds discordant to us because we know the truth of Romans 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But Peter gives a picture of God's judgment that begins with the household of God. And that's true in the sense that the tests that come to God's people, his household, his temple, are his means of sorting out who are truly Christ from those who are not. Judgment begins with the household of God. So what a testimony for the wisdom and sovereignty, a testimony to the wisdom and sovereignty of God, that he uses this hostile reaction from unbelievers to Christians at the same time, as one has written, as God's plumb line, testing the mettle of those who profess faith in Christ. He uses their hostile reaction as the plumb line testing the reality of the faith of the individual believers. It's the fiery ordeal in which their faith is proved to be genuine. Because it is the kind of suffering that is a test, then Christians ought to stand firm in it and unashamedly bear the name of Jesus, and in doing so, they bring glory to God. You see that? See the flow of it. So it's true that judgment begins with the household of God, but it will later move outside the church and into the world to those, as Peter says, who do not obey the gospel of God. If it begins with us, those he loves, his elect, the saints, what will be the outcome for them? Well, Peter's already answered that just above in the fifth verse of chapter 4. They'll give an account to him who is ready to judge. But even earlier than that, go back to chapter 2, verse 6. Peter talks about the stone. Jesus is the stone, the cornerstone. This is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in me will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, here it is. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So God may bring judgment upon testing upon his household now, but in the future, his infinite wrath against unrepentant sinners will be infinitely worse. Therefore, it is infinitely better for people to endure suffering with joy now as believers being purified for effective testimony and eternal glory than to later bear the infinitely greater punishment of God. Well, he makes the similar point now in verse 18 by quoting directly from the Septuagint version of Proverbs 11:31. Literally, he asks there, what eventually will appear for the godless man and the sinner? What will it look like for him? What's it going to look like for him? Well, it'll be terrible. If it was at great cost that Jesus saved his people from their sins, and if his people, us, if we have to fight through persecution and insults and vitriol and the temptation to compromise in our lives, and if we have to persevere in faith in Christ in the face of the world's hostility, the hostility of the enemies of Christ, then the godless sinner will suffer much more than anything that we have to suffer in this life. And Paul spells that out. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. It's like Peter had been reading Paul's letter, or second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Back to 1 Peter, very similar thought to what we are reading here. God judges sin. It starts with his own people. Their path is difficult, but it's far better to struggle for a time in this life than to show by your abandonment of the faith that seed of life that was sown in you though initially seeming to take root, in the end shriveled and died in the face of adversity. The end for such as those is destruction. The last verse of chapter 4, verse 19, is something of a concluding summary. He writes, "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Though it's unbelievers who are responsible for this reviling of Christians that's going on, for the suffering that the Christians are enduring, nevertheless, God's hand is very much in it as well. We see that on three levels. God's hand is in our suffering. God's hand is in our suffering. First, he says here, it's the will of God. Secondly, we've established, Peter has, that he brings this suffering on us for our own testing. And thirdly, in a certain sense, it's the beginning of his judgment. Peter claims this amazing thing, really, that the difficulties that we endure as Christians, God's fingerprints are all over it. But we wouldn't want it any other way. How terribly discouraging, how terribly debilitating to think that the difficulties that we face in life are happening to us outside of God's sovereign will, and that he's on the sidelines grievously, anxiously wringing his hands, wishing he could do something to stop it, but he's not. No, it's in his will. It's for our testing. It's the beginning of the judgment of all eternity. So, can you trust him in it? Can you trust God in it? Peter says he's our faithful Creator. That's an unusual phrase. Did you know that in the entire New Testament, the only time God is called his Creator is right here, verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. I think Peter chooses it because he wants to remind his readers that not only is God faithful, but he is the sovereign of the world also. He is the Creator of the universe. It belongs to him, and he works all things after the counsel of his will, and he's faithful to his promises. Therefore, you can entrust yourself to him and do what is right. Follow after him faithfully yourself in the midst of trying circumstances. That's what Jesus did. He faced the most trying difficulties any person has ever faced, and he left us an example to follow after him. We read it a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 21. "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept," here it is, "entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus did good. He entrusted himself to God, and on the cross he uttered those words, "Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we too ought to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator and do what is right, as he says, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We too ought to do good. So the message is, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal. Maybe there are some here this morning who are sharing the sufferings of Christ. You're experiencing the scorn of unbelievers for the sole reason that you're not ashamed to bear the name of Jesus Christ. If that's true of you, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. One of the last things the Lord said to his disciples in the upper room the night he was betrayed, and you know, if you think about it, if dying words dying words. All the words of Jesus are important. Is it possible that we could say these were to some degree more important? But they were his dying words. He wanted to warn his disciples in advance. In John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, Peter and John were there listening to this in the upper room that night. Peter says it here, don't be surprised. I know, don't be surprised. But John says the same thing. 1 John 3:13, he says, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. They don't like the way you smell, frankly. They don't like it. They don't like your aroma. They don't like your fragrance. They don't like it. And we should be encouraged by that. If the unbelieving world, the people at your work, the people in your neighborhood, wherever you are living your life, and you sense, because we live in a pretty not very difficult circumstances, the life we live in the Western world, but you sense or you know they don't like you, they don't like the way you smell, that's a good sign. You're putting off the aroma of Christ, and he is pleased with you. He has tested you and found you true. So be encouraged. Don't be surprised. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father, may that characterize us, the things that I just said there. May we be those who are being reviled, are being excluded, are being made fun of, who have not, you know, didn't get in the club. The neighborhood has had their party and we weren't invited. May we be like that, not because we're, not because of our own sinfulness or ignorant ideas, but because we have identified ourselves with the name of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, Lord, may we be found, tested and true, and rejoice in it by the power of your Spirit. For Christ's sake, amen.